As we continue using the Westminster Larger Catechism as a guide, turn, if you would, in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 941. Page 941. We'll read together before our scripture Westminster Larger Catechism question and answers 18, 19, and 20. Beginning with 18, page 941. What are God's works of providence? Answer. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. Question 19. What is God's providence toward the angels? God, by His providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to His own glory, and establishing the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at His pleasure in the administrations of His power, mercy, and justice. Question 20, what was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? Answer, the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, and ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, of which the tree of life was a pledge, and forbidding to eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. We will not cover all the territory in that question, but I wanted to get that one before you. Now, our scripture reading is Genesis 45. Our particular text is verses 7 and 8, but we're going to read Genesis 45, 1 through 15. Particular focus on 7 and 8. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Thus far God's holy word. May bless it to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this beautiful day that you have given to us to gather and worship. Help us to hear this word, to know that you reign and rule in all the affairs of men. You are the Lord of history, and no man can stay your hand. Thanks be to God. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen in our study together, God not only made all things in the beginning, as we saw last time in looking at creation, but in keeping with his decrees, whereby he foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, he powerfully preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. This activity we call providence. There's no deism here, practical or otherwise. Deism, you may have heard that word before, is that notion that God made the world, but he doesn't govern it. He's like an absentee landlord who has just gone away. And good luck to you all, basically. Practical deism, I mentioned that, is, according to my friend Larry Wilson, the notion that God is up there and we're down here, as if there were no corresponding dynamic means of grace rendering him truly and really present in our lives. No, it's not that God is at a far distant remove. He is with us by his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit works through means. He really works through the word, its preaching, through the sacraments, through prayer, through the saints, through one another, and God is with us powerfully. We say God is quite intimately involved in carrying out his decrees. You might recall that God's decrees, as we looked at Westminster Larger Catechism 12, were described as wise, free, and holy. Here in question 18, God's work of providence, the enactment of his decrees, that's really all providence is, the enactment of his decrees in and through all history, they're said to be, remember the decrees, wise, free, and holy, they're said to be most holy, wise, and powerful. Now that his decrees were wise and holy, we talked about that they were free, meant nothing compelled God to act as he did. Nothing ever compels God. He's the one who compels. None compel him. And this is reflected in saying that his providence is wise, holy, and powerful. God's decrees, God's work in this world does not fail of its purpose. All that he ordains to come to pass does unfailingly for our good and his glory. So we see here from our text in Genesis 45, 7, and 8 and our Westminster Larger Catechism questions and answers that God governs all creation. That's our theme. God governs all creation. We saw he's the creator. We looked at quite a bit of the aspects of that. But he who made this world governs it. First of all, both men and angels, we'll see. And then secondly, for their own good and his own glory. God governs all creation, particularly men and angels, for their good and his glory. So first of all, we say God governs both men and angels. Angels first. Question 19 says that God by his providence permitted some of his angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory. He established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. Note how the situation with the angels, note these couple of things, is different from man's. Their fall, the fall of the angels before man's fall, is different. Among men, one man's sin signaled the fall of the whole human race, right? Adam's sin meant the fall of the whole human race, which he was appointed as federal head. Not so with the angels. The angels had no federal head. Satan wasn't their federal head. Each fell by his own personal act. And there's no, in addition to that, each fell by his own personal act, and there's no offer or opportunity for redemption. Not that long ago, I preached the whole book of Hebrews. And you remember that point was made more than once. We have a mediator who is a mediator for us men, not for angels. They have no mediator. Additionally, only part of the angels fell, a third, whereas all mankind fell when Adam and Eve sinned. Again, because Adam was representing the race. The interaction of angels with God and man, the fallen angels disrupted, we might say, things. They were warriors, spiritual warriors. They've always been disrupting as far back as we record things, the book of Job. I don't think I have to say a lot about that. The pastor's preaching on it. And we're seeing something of that curtain drawn back, aren't we? Right there in Job 1 and also in Job 2. And we see here the disruptor, the foe, the enemy, as he comes forth. And we see particularly that the fallen angels who disrupted ever since they fell, especially came into conflict with God in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never was demonic activity so virulent, so redolent, so widespread. Because when our Lord came, Satan especially opposed. He threw everything he had at him, so to speak. And so you read in the Gospels a particular opposition to Christ, as well as the ministry of unfallen angels. I'm saying fallen and unfallen. In ministering to Christ. So remember, in Christ's life, you see on the one hand demonic activity, that's fallen angels, part of that work. And then, of course, you see the unfallen angels ministering even to our Lord Jesus Christ. One might conclude this as you think of our text. Let me just say this before saying that. Fallen angels also attack us. We know something of that spiritual warfare. It's spoken of often in Scripture. And the blessed or unfallen angels also minister to us, as the question says, mercy to us, particularly justice to our enemies, all in great power. And so we have this unseen and remarkable ministry. A lot of books, there's not a lot more that we know about it than what I'm saying. This hasn't kept some good brothers and not always so great brothers from writing reams of things about the angels who seem to know a lot more than anybody in the Bible. I don't know how they know this, but you know, that's nevertheless, when one wishes to sell books, one can say lots of things. One might conclude, when thinking of this ministry of angels, that Joseph, you could say when you're hearing me now and thinking now of our text, Joseph could have used the ministry of angels, but he didn't have it. Is that true? Joseph did have the aid of the Lord, right? And likely the ministry of angels. Think about it this way. Think about it this way. The worse never came upon him. Now, I'm going to mention in just a bit some of what came upon Joseph. You're all familiar with it. But the worse never came upon him in one sense. He could have been killed by his brothers. It looked like he was going to be. He could have been killed by the slave traders. He could have been killed by Potiphar, given what Mrs. Potiphar was saying, right? But ultimately, he came to great good and brought others to it. Ultimately, he came to great good. Even when he's in prison, you know, and another aspect is every place he went, though, you know, he's sold into slavery, he rises to the top of the tree in Potiphar's house. Yes, he's falsely accused and back down in prison. But he's in prison. And the warden puts him in charge of stuff and doesn't pay it any never mind. Because this is quite a guy, obviously. And he comes to the attention of the Pharaoh, as you know, in interpreting his dreams, having interpreted others previously successfully. And he becomes the vizier, the second in command in Egypt. So God works remarkably in his life, so that we read this beautiful expression here in verse 7. He can all sum it up. Here are his brothers. Verse 3, when he says, "I'm Joseph." And the scripture, I believe, has humor in a number of ways, and often it's understated. It says, "For they were dismayed at his presence." I bet they were. They were dismayed out of their minds at his presence, because they know that he knows what they did to him. And here he is. He's running the show in Egypt. Gulp. They know their fate is in his hands right now. If he wants to take them and have them flayed alive, I mean, think of it. He could have anything done to them if that's what he wished to do. He could have them not just killed, but tormented. I mean, these are the old days, you know. You didn't have all these conventions and all these things that we have today, human rights and all that. They didn't have that. The guy who ran the show could do what he wanted to. And they knew that they were in big trouble. But here he says, "Come near to me, please." And you can imagine they're like, okay, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And he draws them near and he says, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves." Wow, look at verse 7. "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So he knows what terrible things they did to him. They know it. But here he says, this terrible thing that you did, this is what God has made of it. This is what God intended in it. For me to come here and to be doing what I'm doing right now. Why? To preserve you. This is Israel. This is his people. To keep alive many survivors among the Egyptians, obviously, as well. So, we say the worst didn't come upon Joseph. You see, God doesn't deliver us from trials. We've said this. You've heard something like this many times. As we think of the ministry of angels, did he have help? He had all sorts of blessings from heaven. God doesn't deliver us from trials, but he brings us through them and even sanctifies in them to us our deepest distress. He turns the worst to our best. And here we see especially God's providence then to man. We've been thinking about it to angels, but Westminster Larger Catechism 20 says a number of things. I'll just sum it up this way. We read it. God gave man everything in the garden. This is talking about man and his creation. What did he give man? He gave man everything good, the creation ordinances of labor, of marriage, of worship, of Sabbath. He entered into a covenant of life, it says here. It says in Westminster Confession 7, a covenant of works, same thing. It's an arrangement whereby there were promises that if you upon, notice how it puts it here, upon personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, and you say, what a burden. No, he was fully enabled by God to do this. He is able not to sin. He has full ability to do this. And he was put into this kind of a relationship, but there was a threat attached as well. There was the promise, there was the threat, which was forbidding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So we could put it this way. It all started good in the garden, right? But because of sin, it went awry. As with Joseph in his life. Think about that, right? Think back to the beginning. Again, I know you know the stories, and I've preached here on the Joseph narrative. Others have too. Think of Joseph's life going back to the beginnings of this. When we first see him in the biblical story, he's a teenager, 16, 17. And he's coming to breakfast, and he's telling them of these dreams. Dreams of greatness. Now, some people really, they focus on, oh, he shouldn't have been saying this. He was a proud little brat. And that's kind of missing the point. You know, maybe so in some measure. But his father knew that these things were from the Lord. These were prophecies. These were prophecies. And so he had these prophecies. And he certainly had the favor of his father, maybe overweeningly so. He had the coat of many colors. He had a lot of blessings, right? And then he is, what do we see? This kind of fall. He's rejected by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. But God is there, directing all the details, just as he is in your life. He's not an absentee landlord. He's not off somewhere. He's directing all the details, not so as to be the author of sin or to turn man into a robot. Man remains, even in his fallen state, a free moral agent. But to bring it all to a good end. God is there directing the details for his people to bring it all to a good end. And as we say here, Joseph lays it out in 45, 7 and 8. And notice, when he says in 7, God sent me before you to preserve, to keep alive. Verse 8, he makes it even clearer. So it was not you who sent me here. Because they're thinking, well, I thought it was. I thought we sold you into slavery. I thought we drew you out of the pit. I mean, it wasn't us. No, it was ultimately, yes, proximately, indeed. But ultimately, it was God. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord to all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Think of it as Joseph saying this: God sent me here for his good and glorious purposes. You all acted doing what you did and blamable for what you did. But it was not you, brothers, as he would say to them. It was not you who sent me here. Because you don't run the world. You don't run the world. The president of China, or the premier of China, the president of the United States. No earthly ruler runs the world. Whatever they think, whatever their rhetoric is, whatever they say. If you talk about someone being great, God is great. God is good. And though it appears to us that all sorts of people in all sorts of positions of power run the world, this says otherwise. It was not you who sent me here, but God. God governs, our second main point, all creation for our good in his glory. In men, in the lives of angels, in men, there's much more we could say here. But I'm trying to get across to you this point of God governing his creation. And now we want to think about how he does it for our good and his glory. Yes, Joseph says to his brothers, even further, after his dad's death, if you go over to the end of the book in Genesis 50:20, you all know this. Because after his dad died, now the brothers come and say, well, father wanted you to treat us well. Now, I don't know whether he said that or not. I mean, you know, these brothers are pretty suspicious. They're shady. Okay. But again, Joseph gives an even greater statement, you might say. He says, you meant it for evil. Yes, brothers, you did what you did and you wanted to kill me. You wanted to destroy me. But God meant it for good. Follow here. There's no diminishing here of the brothers' evil. Nothing I'm saying should be taken to diminish the evil of the evil acts that men and women commit. They are evil, they are wrong, and everyone will be held accountable for all the deeds done in the body. And his brothers, Joseph's brothers, committed a series of evil acts for which they were fully responsible. You meant it for evil. And for which they were finally judged if they remained impenitent. I don't know precisely what all his brothers, their state was. But for all those who refuse to repent, for all who remain unrepentant, judgment will come swift and sure and certain. Brothers and sisters, here's the glorious truth of providence. God is so great and so good that evil not only does not defeat him. Follow this. He's so great and so good. We've talked about this before when we talked about God. That evil not only doesn't defeat him, but he uses the very evil of man, even the greatest, to bring about victory, indeed ultimate victory. We see a little snapshot of that here in the Joseph narrative, so much so that Joseph can say what he does in verse 8. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He's in charge. And then 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We see it in the Joseph narrative, but we see it, don't we, especially in the greatest act of evil ever, the putting to death of our Lord. As Peter said at Pentecost, remember Peter preached at Pentecost, you took, he said to those there, many of whom he was not just speaking in a kind of metaphorical way, he was actually speaking to those who had participated in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You took with wicked hands, you're responsible. It was evil. You put to death the Lord of glory. But God has raised him. God has made something unbelievably wonderful out of this most horrible of act. So we say, the putting to death of our Lord, out of that emerges the unparalleled victory of the resurrection. That's what we celebrate today. What, Easter? Every Sunday. Every Sunday. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate this victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan, the fallen angels, death, hell, the grave. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What was meant for evil, that is to say, all of the devil's scheming and all of the hatred of the religious leaders. Remember, even Pilate saw that they put him to death for envy. They hated him. They put him to death for envy. All of their evil became the very destruction of evil, so that in the death of Christ, we witness the death of death. Or to put it this way, in that great atoning work of our Lord Jesus, victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. Well, this, of course, situates everything in all of our lives. If God can, of that most heinous of acts, bring about the most glorious of redemption, I don't make light of anything any of us suffer, but it's all gravy. It's all gravy in light of that. All things are for our good, we say. And this is all for God's own glory. Back to Westminster 18. God works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them in all their actions. And here's the ultimate end of the whole thing. To his own glory. I had somebody ask me once, what is it people don't like about the Reformed faith or Calvinism? Put what you want to put there that gets at this, what we believe. And I said, well, I guess you could say a number of things, but it seems to me that what we call Calvinism particularly exalts God and abases man, puts man in his place. He's a creature and he's a sinful creature, and he's utterly and entirely reliant on God from first to last for his salvation. So that it must be all of grace. And sinful human flesh can't abide that. It will not hear. It will not accept that we are and have and can in and of ourselves do nothing. God really does run the world. And as for me personally, I mean this, Alan Strange, what kept me away from Christ was not wanting to bow to that. I believed that he ran the world and I didn't like it. Have you ever been honest about that? Have you ever bowed the knee to Christ? Because you will. If you bow it while it's the day of grace, you'll know his mercy. You'll know his salvation. But a day is coming in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But if one doesn't do it until the judgment throne, it's as the old Baptist preacher that I used to sit under would say, it'll be eternally too late. Bow the knee to this one. As we say, it's all about his own glory. It's all about God's glory. The truly beautiful thing is this, that in the gospel, that which most makes for his glory, that which makes for the greatest glory of our God, also makes for our greatest good. His love, you might say, is the glue that puts that together. What most glorifies him, which is most important, according to his own free choosing in his decrees and his powerful working out of them in his providence, all of which is holy and wise, means what most glorifies him best edifies and builds you up. That one thing is, it's one thing for me to say it. It's another thing for you to grasp it and to be grasped by it. May you increasingly do so. We see this in Christ living, dying, and rising for us, don't we? It glorifies his mercy and grace. And we can say that the impenitent, as we said earlier, the impenitent glorify his wrath and justice. Everybody ultimately glorifies him. Nothing can detract from his glory. The elect glorify his mercy and grace, even as those who will not bow in this age glorify his justice and wrath. For us who will bow, that which is most for his glory is for our highest good. You say, wait a minute, are you saying all the real difficult things going on in my life right now, and you name them for me, relational, financial, spiritual, all the struggles. God sanctifies us in all of these things. There may be much pain in the short term, but come to him and taste over and again his goodness in all his purposes and plans for you. Let me just point you especially in this as we end to the confession. You've heard me say this before. I particularly love it. The confession, chapter 5 on providence, has a beautiful statement there. I'll commend it to you. I won't read you the whole thing. You can read it yourself. in the Confession of Faith, it's 9:22 and 23 in the hymnal, or 23, I should say. Chapter 5 is on both of those pages. But section 5 talks about how the most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. In other words, what we go through as his children and part of his providence. And there's sometimes very, very deep waters. Read 5:5. And then 6 says, as for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden. It says he withholds his grace. And it says that it comes to pass that they harden themselves. And notice this statement. I call particular attention to this end statement in 6. This is speaking about the wicked. They harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. What's my counsel to you? It's as Joseph manifested. Joseph's trials did not embitter him, because he saw God's hand in them, and they softened him. He saw God's hand in his trials, and he softened them. And of course, it's all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ did. As we said this morning at the table, as was said in the sermon and at the table, he gave up all things for us and even took upon himself our curse, the curse we deserve. So this is why your trials should not embitter you. If they're embittering you, which it's easy to do, you need to ask God for fresh eyes. You need to, you know how you can refresh your computer? Refresh the page. You need to refresh your heart and the use of the means of grace and get a right perspective. It's what's going on. It's the first sermon we had in this whole series was from Psalm 73. And you remember what's going on in Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? And the man's about ready to throw it all overboard, like we are sometimes, until he goes into the presence of God. And he's like, reorientation. Sometimes we have to reorient ourselves, right? Because we got a bad attitude. Our trials should be softening us. And I wish I could say to you, I'm saying this to you, but I'm saying it to me. I'm not very good at this. I know it, but I mean, sometimes I can just start chafing for no good reason whatsoever. No good reason. Never a good reason. And we should be thankful, too, that we have this understanding. Because this isn't understood with equal clarity by all Christians. You understand that. It's central to what we believe in the Reformed faith. One's put in mind, or I am here, of one of the last expressions of J. Gresham Machen to his friend Sam Allen as he lay dying. And Machen was thinking about the glories of heaven and what it all means, how it's all worth it in a sense, because though through all the trials and difficulties, and Dr. Machen had a lot of them, God is glorified and we as his children are sanctified. And Machen said to Sam Allen, Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand? Indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to bring us to a knowledge of your truth in a rather full way. Ever steep us in this, Lord, so that we may join a dying Dr. Machen in appreciating what we have, that we may be softened. Even what hardens others may soften us. Sanctify to us even our deepest distress. In Jesus' name, amen.